As a church family, we're in the midst of a series of messages this summer that takes people in church history and looks at how God spoke to them through his written word and changed the course of their lives, with the understanding, according to Isaiah chapter 55, that when God speaks, when his word goes forth from heaven, his word does not return to him without accomplishing the purpose for which it is sent. So that the God who spoke thousands of years ago through his prophets and at various times and in various ways has spoken to men and women through the centuries since the time of Christ, transforming them by the power of his word, and he continues to do so today. My prayer is that this summer, as we look at God's word and consider what God has done in speaking into the lives of individuals, men and women in church history, that we would, A, be able to celebrate the fact that he's spoken and we've heard his word in our own lives, and also look forward to the fact that he may speak again, quite likely to speak again, and direct our steps from his word. And so when God speaks, we have looked at Perpetua, we've looked at Augustine and Luther and Calvin, and today we move to the area of mathematics and science and consider Blaise Pascal. And I will confess at the beginning that I love Greek and Hebrew because they're unspoken languages, and I don't have to try and pronounce them. I have enough problems with English. And so my French and French pronunciation is terrible. I had to Google to find out how do you pronounce Blaise. I thought, is it Blase? No, that's not Blase. It's Blaise Pascal. And he was born in 1623. And I want you to see the world into which he was born. It's 1623, and he's experienced, he lives at a time after the Protestant Reformation, after Calvin in Geneva, after Luther up in Germany. He's in the area of France. He was born in Clermont, and in June 19th, 1623, at a young age, age 11, his father moved to Paris. And his father was a tax collector, okay? So he kind of worked for the Internal Revenue Service of France in the 1600s. And he moved to Rouen in 1639 at the age of 16 because his dad was appointed as the regional tax collector for that area. And so he set up his offices in Rouen. And then Augustine dies at the age of 39 back in Paris. And while in Paris, he's having conversations with the philosophers of the day and the scientists of the day and the mathematicians of the day, and discussing at this point and near the end of his life the case for Christ. Before Strobel, Christian apologetics. To have a sense of him, understand that the Protestant Reformation has occurred and then the Counter-Reformation has taken place. Rome sought to have a Counter-Reformation so that they didn't lose people to Protestantism. And when he's born, he's living in the early years of the 30 Years' War. And if you want to know what the 30 Years' War is, you can look it up. But it is basically a war between Protestantism and Catholicism. And in Europe, that goes on for 30 years, begins in the Bohemian regions and then continues all throughout Europe. And the war's been going on for 5 years at the time of Pascal's birth. And it would continue for 25 years. For most of his life. At age 10, When Pascal was 10 years of age, Galileo, living, was forced to recant his teaching on the Copernican system of the universe. Copernicus believed that the sun, not the earth, was at the center of our universe, and Galileo agreed. The church did not, and Galileo was forced to recant on that point. At age 12, Pascal's father recognized in Blaise that he had a propensity, a giftedness for mathematics and geometry in particular. And so he gave him a copy of Euclid's Elements at the age of 12. And at the age of 14, Blaise Pascal was admitted to the Society of French Geometricians. And so he could go to their meetings and discuss mathematical problems with them at age 14. He was published at age 16. He wrote an essay on conics. And so we want to consider the top contributions of his life into various areas. So top five contributions. The first one was Pascal's theorem. It's an essay on conics. He's looking at geometric shapes in a 3D mindset. And so it's called projective geometry in his day. And in his essay, he puts forth Pascal's theorem. Isn't that beautiful? This is Pascal's theorem. It states that if a hexagon is inscribed in a conic section, then the three intersection points of opposite sides lie on a straight line referred to as Pascal's line. So Pascal observed that you could, in any circular, elliptical, circle, whatever form, you could identify any six points, and then draw a hexagon with those 6 points. But if you took opposite sides and drew them out to a point, each opposite side, that where they crossed, there was a straight line. Pascal's line. And you're like, wow, I learned something today at church. And you're asking the same question you asked in seventh grade, what am I going to do with that? We'll have to, you talk to Rhonda after church, and she'll tell you what to do with it. So his second contribution was as an inventor. An amazing kid. At the age of 19, he observed his father working with numbers, and so he invented what became known as the Pascaline. The Pascaline was the first fully functional mechanized calculator. It could add, it could subtract, it could multiply and divide by combining multiple additions or subtractions in repeated procedures. But it was based on a gear system. So you have the place settings, ones, tens, hundreds, thousands, so forth. And a gear system, 10 revolutions of this gear made one of this. 10 revolutions of this gear system made that one move once. 10, and so forth. And so he made a mechanized calculating system, and it actually was, he earned a French patent, and it was sold on the market. But it made his dad's work much easier. So the first fully functional mechanical calculator. Before this Pascaline, you had the abacus. Before that, you had fingers and toes. So, third contribution. Experiments on atmospheric pressure and vacuums. Actually, in 1643, an Italian physicist filled a glass tube with mercury and inverted it into a column of mercury, and he invented the barometer. And he used it to measure atmospheric pressure. However, Torricelli surmised that the space at the top of the tube was a vacuum, but he didn't know how to prove it. And popular opinion in the world of science that day was that there was no such thing as a vacuum, that it was impossible. And this comes from the times of Aristotle. And so no one was going to oppose Aristotle on the thought that vacuums were impossible until Blaise Pascal devised an experiment to test the results of barometric pressure and had his brother-in-law, because his health was weak, climb a mountain. He had a measure, he had two instruments identical, one at, in the city in the village below, and its barometric pressure didn't change in the course of the experiment, but his brother-in-law, as he climbed the mountain at different places, stopping to take measurements, the barometric pressure decreased as he went up in elevation. And so he was able to do a lot of experimenting with vacuums and barometric pressure. And out of that came his fourth radical discovery, and that was in the area of hydrostatics. When you go down the road, or leave the parking lot today, if you go down the hill, you're going to come to an intersection and you're going to apply your brakes. And you likely have hydraulic brakes. And the hydraulics of your brakes are established on the principles that Pascal discovered and applied in the 1600s. He discovered in 1647 at the age of 24. Pascal's law, or Pascal's principle, that states that pressure applied to a confined liquid is transmitted undiminished through the liquid in all directions, regardless of the area to which pressure is applied. There. That means that when you hit the brakes, pressure is applied through the brake fluid to the brake drums, and the brake pads squeeze and apply pressure to the rotor, and you come to a stop. Some of you like to test that much more dramatically than others. By the way, out of this study of hydrostatics, he also invented the syringe. So, Pascal invented the syringe based on his principles of hydrostatic pressure. His fifth area of discovery was in probability theory. At the age of 30, he had a friend in Paris who had a problem with gambling. And he approached his friend, mathematician Pascal, about probability and calculating probability. And so in 1653, he published a work on his triangle, his Pascal's triangle, which determined probability. So, if we look at the triangle, in Pascal's mindset, the ones, it's a binary, by the way, computer guys, this is a binary thing that Pascal developed, and these really, these rows, the ones are in the zero place. And so say, let's do a probability problem for a second. We'll say we have a basket of fruit. And in the basket of fruit, there are five kinds of fruit. Give me one fruit that's in the basket, okay? A banana. Another. Apple. Orange. Pineapple, and in the back, what's the fifth fruit? Kiwi. Very good. So the question then is, what's the probability of my taking any two out with my eyes closed of taking out any two fruit? And so we go down, this is a zero row. We go down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, because we have 5 fruit in the basket, because we're wondering about the probability of taking any 2. When we reach in, we go over 2 places, and the probability of us taking any 2 is there are 10 possibilities. And you're saying, well, I could have done that in my head. But he took it out, you know, infinitely. You know, you didn't go to the infinite place, but he went out quite a ways. And then could calculate probability based on the number of options that there were. So Pascal's triangle. His sixth and probably most significant for us area of discovery was in the area of apologetics, Christian apologetics. It was the passion of his remaining years of life. From age 33 to age 39, he gave himself to the defense of the faith. In 1656 through 1657, in that period of time, he published 18 letters to defend a Jansenist community at Port Royal against Jesuits who were accusing the Jansenists of heresy. And so he wrote 18 letters in defense of the Jansenist doctrine and faith. The Jansenists were wanting reformation in the church, but they were not wanting to leave the church. And so rather than going to Calvin or Luther or to another of the reformers who now were outside of the church, they went back to Augustine, who was still embraced as a father of the church. And they went back to Augustine to preach a doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. They went back to Augustine's writings. But they were persecuted by the Jesuits. And so he, Pascal, takes up the cause of defending the faith of the Jansenist community. Later, not much later, because he's only going to live to age 39. In fact, he died before he completed it. He wrote his Penses, which translated means thoughts. And the Penses were an unfinished work because he died at age 39. And it detailed a coherent examination and defense of the Christian faith. Of the evangelical Christian faith of the 1600s. It was published after his death in 1669 and became a classic of French prose, nonfiction in the French language. So that's Blaise in terms of his significant contributions to math, to science, and to our faith. But what happened in 1654 to change Pascal's life forever, where his early years were given to mathematics and science, his last years were given to a defense of the Christian faith? What took place? Well, what took place was that he had a vision of fire. And God spoke to him in the vision from God's word. Interestingly enough, that in the vision of fire that he had that terrified him, he recognized that God was a blazing fire, an unquenchable fire before whom he would stand. And in this night, in this powerful vision of fire, he got out an ink quill and some parchment, and he wrote down what God said to him, line by line and verse by verse, in terms of where it was found in Scripture. In short, and by the way, this parchment he wrote, and then he sewed it into the lining of his jacket, and it was found after his death in his jacket, in the lining of his jacket. But in his brief notes here were fire, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not of philosophers, not of savants, brings certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, and peace. He's the God of Jesus Christ, in whom we are to forget the world and everything except God. He is to be found only in the ways that are taught in the scriptures, and in particular, the way of the gospel. And then he quotes John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Pascal had given himself to mathematics and to science and to philosophy, and then he had come to Christ because he heard God speak. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I'm going to read the verse in the context, and then we're going to consider the message of this verse. John 17, 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and that your Son might glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Here's the proposition as we look at this short text. You can enjoy eternal life by knowing God personally in five ways. The word there in John 17 at verse 3 that says that eternal life is knowing God is the word gnosko. And it means to learn to know a person, to learn to know a person through direct personal experience in the context of a genuine relationship. We're to have a personal knowledge of God. This is amazing. In Pascal's day, he engaged with skeptics. And he engaged with theists and deists. And he himself, as a mathematician, was fascinated with the concept of infinity. As a science, he was fascinated with how infinite and how vast the universe was, in the micro and in the maxi fashion, macro world. And here, in this personal encounter with God on this night, he came to realize that the infinite one had come to earth as that which was finite, take on human flesh, that we might know and enjoy the one who is infinite and that we would enjoy him infinitely. This is eternal life, that you would know him. And he had a personal direct experience that led him to a relationship with the one true God through Jesus Christ, the one whom he sent. So if we're going to enjoy eternal life as Blaise Pascal came to enjoy it and as God intends it through Jesus Christ, we first of all need to know God personally as our creator. We can enjoy eternal life by knowing God personally as our creator. The psalm says in verse 9, or chapter 19, Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. And for Blaise Pascal, he never disputed that. He always saw the hand of the divine, the hand of a designer in what he was studying. We had to come to understand also that God made him. And Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14 says, the psalmist confesses, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And Pascal, who through mathematics and science was intrigued with the concept of infinity, and observed it as a mark in both areas of study, marveled that the infinite one, the one true God, would choose to make himself known to the finite, to men and women, through the incarnation, the infinite taking on finite form. You can enjoy eternal life by knowing God personally as your creator. To say, I am made by God. Not only did he make all things, but I am made by God to know him and enjoy him. Secondly, you can enjoy eternal life by knowing God personally as the God who speaks. This was a radical thing for Blaise Pascal. He didn't believe that tradition of the church was sufficient as the voice of God, or the voice of science, for that matter. He believed that only God's word was authoritative, that when God spoke, it was his word that should be heard. And so it was God's word he heard. This is eternal life, that you know him, the one true God. So he came to understand that God is the God who speaks. For us, there are two verses that come to mind. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And then 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 say that above all things, as a matter of priority, we need to understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. That prophecy never had its origin in human will, but the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that the Word of God is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that every portion of God's Word is inspired by God, meaning it's breathed by God, and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. For in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. If we want to know God personally and enjoy the life that God intended, then we need to be people of the book. Like Calvin and Luther before him and Augustine before him, Pascal became a person of the book. And so when we pick up God's word and recognize it as God's word and open it and read it, we want to have three responses. We want to believe all that it teaches. We want to trust all that it promises. And we want to obey all that it requires. And then we can enjoy the life that God intended for us to enjoy through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you can enjoy eternal life by knowing God personally as your Father in heaven. In the context of the passage that God used in Pascal's life, it was the prayer of Jesus to the Father. Jesus knew his Father in heaven as Father, and then we're invited to know him as Father as well. That we're invited through new birth and through adoption to be sons and daughters of God and to relate to him as Father, to know him personally through the practice of prayer. To know him personally through the practice of prayer. So many, many of Jesus' words, he's talking about his Father in heaven as being our Father in heaven by faith, exercising faith that Abraham exercised, that we might be true sons and daughters of Abraham. Luke 11 is a great example where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. They ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, okay, I'll show you how to pray. You pray, our Father which art in heaven. And then we get down to verse 9. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be open for you. You as earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? He wants us to know us as our heavenly Father. You can enjoy eternal life by knowing God personally in the midst of every circumstance. Pascal came to understand in sickness and in health and in ill health and in death what it was to know God as Father and Jesus as his Lord, his ever-present help in a time of trouble in the midst of every circumstance. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding and all your ways. The NIV says, in all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. The NET Bible says at that point, acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make your path straight. And the Hebrew word there translated submit or acknowledge in those two English translations is synonymous with the word of knowing him or discerning him or recognizing him in the midst of your circumstances in all your ways. And every situation that you find yourself, he's there. He's present with you. And so you need to discern him. You need to recognize him. You need to know him. You need to lean on him in all of your circumstances. When we are in difficulty, we assume that God is absent. And the narrative of Scripture, consistent from beginning to end, is that God is present. And he says to us repeatedly, to his own, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He repeatedly says that to his own. This is eternal life, that you can know God personally and enjoy him in the midst of every circumstance. And finally, you can enjoy eternal life by knowing God personally through faith in the one he sent. And all that preceded point 5, is dependent on point five. We can only enjoy eternal life by knowing God personally by faith in Jesus Christ, in the one he sent. The text reads, now this is eternal life, that they know you. That's Jesus' prayer. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we need to have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says about Jesus Christ that while God has spoken to our ancestors in the times past by the prophets, at many times and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, and his Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And that he provided for us purification from sin. And he completed that work on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The purpose for which the Father sent the Son was that he would be the Savior of the world. And we are to trust Jesus as God incarnate, who accomplished the work of our salvation on the Roman cross, through crucifixion on the Roman cross, having paid the debt of our sin with his life, that we might, through his death, enjoy forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. Eternal life now and with him forever. But we only can enjoy him personally through faith in Jesus. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? On June the 23rd, 2019, not even a month ago, on June the 23rd, 2019, the Volendas, aerial acrobats, were over Times Square in New York, 17 stories above Times Square. And they walked across the same tightrope from opposite directions. When his sister got to the middle, or they met in the middle, his sister laid down on the guy wire, and Nick Valenza stepped over his sister. And then she got back up, and they both proceeded in opposite directions. They passed on the wire. They had to exercise faith. They had to trust their equipment, that every knot, so to speak, had been tied properly. Everything was secure. Everything was at the right tension. Everything was in place. They had to trust their team. They had to trust those who did the work to put everything in place. And then they had to trust their training. They had to trust the training. They had trained for this in Florida for months and months and months. But when all is said and done, they were trusting themselves. They trusted their training, they trusted their equipment, and they trusted their team. They had faith in it, and so they were able to undertake the task. 150 years earlier, Blondin, at Niagara Falls, June 30th, 1959, gathered at Niagara Falls, and he crossed Niagara Falls on a rope of hemp that had been strung. He tied it to a tree on one side, dropped it down into the ravine, went down, got on the Maid of the Mist, and went across the river by boat, and then climbed the cliff on the other side with the rope in hand, secured it to a rock on the Canadian side, and then walked back across on the rope. He repeated the event again in the presence of the President of the United States on July the 15th, 1959. And on this occasion, it's reported that he, coming back across from the Canadian side, came with a wheelbarrow and asked the crowd, "Is there anyone here that believes that I can carry a person in the wheelbarrow across on the wire?" To which the crowd said, in unison, "Yeah, yeah, you can do it." And then he said, "Who would be the one?" Crowd was silent. Because that required an exercise of faith. But a photograph was taken that day. He didn't take anyone in the wheelbarrow. But he did take his assistant, Harry Colcord, on his back across the Niagara River. His words to Harry are instructive to us about what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "Harry, don't look down, look up. And remember this, you are no longer Harry Colcord. You are Blondin. You are one with me. And I want to be clear about this. You must be part of me. You must be one with me in mind, body, and spirit. If as we cross this rope, if I sway, you sway. You just be one with me. If you attempt to counterbalance, we're both going to perish. You cannot act independently. You must be one with me. You are no longer Harry Colcord. You are Blondin." If we are going to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ, we can be no longer Tom Aubrey. We can no longer be you. We must be one with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that by his death, we die to sin, and by his life, we live for God. We enjoy eternal life today by trusting the one true God and the one whom he sent to be Savior of the world. And we must exercise faith in him to enjoy eternal life. Pascal put it this way. He said to the skeptic of his day, "I'm betting my life on God, and you should too." And then he applied probability theory to apologetics. He said to the people that he engaged with, "Either God exists or he does not. And you must choose one way or the other. If God exists, you can gain or lose infinite happiness. If God does not exist, then the most that you could lose is finite pleasure. If you win by trusting Christ, you win everything. If you lose by not trusting Christ, you lose If you lose by trusting Christ, you lose nothing. Don't hesitate. I would say choose to trust Christ. Gamble, in Pascal's words, gamble on God's existence. Nothing to lose, everything to gain. We must choose Christ." And so we come to us today. God's word for us today is, now this is eternal life, that you would know him, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Would you trust him? We're going to pause and take a moment for prayer and give you an opportunity to say to the Lord, "This is what you've spoken to me today. seal it upon my heart. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken in times past through the prophets in varying times and in many ways so that we have a written record of your word. And we give thanks that even through the course of church history, you have used your written word to speak to the minds and hearts of men and women, that they are forever changed. And for Blaise Pascal, that he would know eternal life, that he would know you as the one true God, and that he would know Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be the Savior of the world. And we thank you for what you did in transforming his mind and heart, that we might be confident of our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.